Hi, and welcome to Mountain View again for our online service. We're pleased to have you viewing, whether it's Sunday morning at 10, and you can see us on our Facebook page or our YouTube page or sometime through the week. We appreciate feedback. We appreciate your comments. We welcome you to come and just inquire about some of the stuff. If you're hearing stuff in these sermons are pretty deep about Revelation. We love to hear questions and comments and concerns. So please feel free to do that. Also, if you're really into what I've taught today, say, just go back into our files on YouTube and our Facebook page, and you'll find that on Wednesday night I do a Bible study on the same subject where I can get into more depth. And that, so that's back then. And if you want to see for next week live, I stream live at 7:30 on Wednesday evening. All right. So why don't we just take a moment and quiet ourselves and prepare for worship. Today, this morning, we get to be around the one true God, the one true King, the High Priest, who walks amongst his churches. We get to be with the God who came and emptied himself so that we might live. Today, we get to embrace the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What an amazing gift it is that we who are sinners are invited into his throne room. Worship with that truth. Come expecting, whether you're in a hot tub or in your living room, come expecting to be encountered and changed, because this God is here right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. Your love endures forever. That is true. You are love. Not the cheap love of our age, of the age of romanticism and eros, but the love of agape, the love that gives, the love that transcends feelings and lifts us up with good intent. We thank you for sending your Son, the High Priest, the King, the I Am revealed. We pray that we, from hearts of thankfulness, you will be given all of the glory and honor that is deserved to you alone. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit poured upon us as a church to make us the place of your presence. In other words, the temple of God. I know the world doesn't see it that way, but we know by faith it is true because you've proclaimed it to be true. Lord, we recognize that we have failed you. We recognize we're a people of doubt, a people that look to the world rather than to your kingdom. We're a people that are given to lust and greed and envy, to gluttony. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we have put our own desires ahead of your call in our life. Renew us today. Breathe afresh upon us so that we might bear your image to a world that desperately needs to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. We just confessed our sins. The church has been doing that for 2,000 years, and it's meant for a reason that it happens before the worship starts. And because we've confessed our sins, we know one thing, that God is faithful and true, and he is justified, and he will forgive our sins in his name when we confess them. So let us worship now together as a clean people, knowing that we have the kind of God who loves to forgive. Amen. Hey, everyone. So we at Mountain View Church take prayer very seriously. We do believe in the power of prayer. We have seen examples of that again and again. And we'd invite you to, if you have something you'd like to pray with us, or if you, even if you want to have us pray it not in public, send your prayer request to prayer@mountainviewkelowna.ca. And we've got a wonderful lady who just loves praying for people. who's right there and sharing with us anything we need. So we'd invite you to do that. But now let us join our hearts together and pray for the needs that are before us. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have been so good to us, that you would be a kind of God that would say, I want to have a relationship with you. And the way that you've done that is to ask us, call us, command us to bring our cares, concerns, our worship to you. We recognize that sometimes we don't know how to pray, and what a beautiful gift that your Spirit intercedes with us, for us, with groans too loud to hear. So, Lord, we come in our brokenness with our needs before you. We want to pray for Christine's dad, who's had a stroke. We ask you to watch over her, Father, that you would fill him with your Spirit, that you would help her, who's feeling overwhelmed. Help her to sleep. Help her to rest. During those times of crisis, it can be so difficult, Father. We ask you for a special dispensation of your grace upon her. We pray for the gentleman who wants to become a graphic designer and is asked to pray that God would open those doors. We pray that your Holy Spirit will fill him and that you will open the doors and lead. Father, we pray for Xander as he continues on his journey, that he would be able to come back and live closer to Kelowna with his family. We thank you for your faithfulness to him with keeping the jobs coming. We pray for Chris as he continues to face the front line as a worker. We pray that you would watch over him, that you would keep him safe. We pray for the evangelism class and Alan, who's leading it, that you will give them wisdom and insight, that you'll give them the aha experience and the excitement for the truth that the gospel is worth sharing. Lord, we lift up our government to you. Whatever our political stripes, you have called us to lift up our leaders. So we pray for our premier and our prime minister, that you will bless them and give them wisdom and the people around them. We also pray for the new president of the United States. Whatever our political views, the truth is you've called us to pray for these people. That's the difference between the church and the world, is we're not called to hate one and love the other, but we're called to pray. So we lift up the president and his people and the governance structure in America, and we pray that peace will be overwhelming. Now we lift up that which is on our hearts to you. We thank you that you are faithful, and we know that these prayers are heard. And we trust you to answer them the way that your will be done. And now we pray as you've taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Can thank you again to everyone who has been providing for this church during this difficult time. It is going to be tough for a little while longer. We can't gather. We pray that you'll continue to pray about providing here so we can continue to put the word out and share this building and that we've been blessed with and be a witness in this community. We want to thank everybody just the faithfulness of our people has just been wonderful. And again, if you feel so led, just get us through this hump, that would be great. Now, let us pray and dedicate these givings that we give online back to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask you to receive these gifts from hearts of thankfulness to the building up of your kingdom, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Old Testament reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach you to observe in the land that you are about to cross into and occupy, so that you and your children and your children's children may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life and keep all his decrees and his commandments that I am commanding you, so that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe them diligently, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then the New Testament reading is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now we're into the wonderful letters of the seven churches of Revelation. These are incredible. The literary art that goes into this is amazing. John taking these visions and developing the way they have, and I know you'll see that as we go on. But before I get into them, I want to tell you a little story. I was a student minister, and student ministry, or as we used to call it, Mick Ministry, because we got paid so little, was one of those great gigs, though, because you came into a church. You were only responsible for preaching. You didn't have to deal with the politics or the church governance. And then you could go out and visit people, which meant a lot of overly steeped tea of some older folks. But still, it was fun. It was an enjoyable experience. So when I first heard I was getting called to this particular church, I headed off and, with a little bit of excitement, because I thought this was a great thing to do in the summer. Little did I know that this church was not a happy place. When I arrived on my first Sunday, I preached, and there were 40 people, and they were at the rear of this long rectangle church that sat over 450. I think they needed opera glasses to see me. As I went around to visit them, I soon realized there was two things that kept them together. One, their hatred of their ex-pastor. And two, their love of their beautiful pipe organ. They loved this organ, and they spoke about it all the time. Every time we would talk, there was some conflict they were working out. There was always some anger between them. And you could tell what mattered to them was doing Presbyterianism right. And being that I was new to Presbyterianism, I didn't even know what they were talking about. I wondered after, as I was sitting there, why did they come together to worship? Sitting way in the back, why did they even bother? It didn't feel like church, at least as I've experienced, could ever be. Well, I think maybe this letter to the Church of Ephesus can explain how we get there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so faithful to each one of us. You have given your life through your Son to us. We ask you now to open our eyes and our ears so that we can hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, so that we can hear what it's speaking to us today and we can become the people of God you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a little bit of background. John is on the island of Patmos. We don't know if it's because he's been punished there or he's ministering to people that have been punished there. Because he says he's there because of the tribulation. Is it his? We don't know. What we do know is Patmos is about 45 minutes away from Ephesus. And if you look on this map, you can see the seven churches. And they went in a circle, and so will his letters, because it was the mail route of the ancient world. Now, there were a lot more churches in Asia Minor than just these. We know there was one in Lydia and some other places. So why did John pick these? Well, God told him to, but there's something bigger going on because he had to choose the number seven. Seven in Revelation means complete. And what's happening in these letters is he's speaking to the complete church in that day. Each one of these churches, blessings and warnings, speaks to all the churches. That's why at the end of each letter it says that those who have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the plural churches, not just to the church they're in. So this is a letter written to the complete church, and I would argue the complete church of all time. And I think we're going to find that at least in one or two, maybe more of these churches, you're going to see a resonance to your own church experience. Now, Ephesus itself was the shining bright city in Asia Minor. It had some battles with Smyrna and Pergamum for that title, but clearly the Romans loved Ephesus. They had three times dedicated temples to the emperor in that city, meaning this is our place. And they had an incredible industry of religion, as we know. This building was put up, and it was called the Temple to Artemis, or Diana, depending whether you were Greek or Roman. This was a lady who apparently had 18 breasts, which would make for interesting bra shopping, I guess. And this goddess went, and apparently it was a rock they found, which was actually a meteorite, and it had all these bumps. And then they thought, well, it's this representation of this goddess with multiple breasts, and she has multiple breasts because she's the goddess of fertility. And so this is the picture that we have. And in this culture of this seventh wonder of the ancient world, which is what it was, you had in the middle this tree that grew where if you did the business underneath, it would give you fertility or life. This is how it worked. But that, of course, cost you a few coins to the pagan priests, but this was the world they lived in. And it was a highly superstitious rule, a world of idols. And if you remember what I told you, an idol bare the image of the god. And when this priest came in and he breathed upon it, or he spit upon its eyes or ears, he breathed to give it life. He gave it sight and ears so that the spirit of the god could live in the idol. That's how it worked. And everyone, there was a cottage industry of these idols. We know that because when Paul goes there in Acts and he actually preaches the gospel, so many people convert that they have a riot because their business is shutting down. Because Paul was saying you don't worship idols. So this was the world that Ephesus lived in. It was a place of wealth, but it was also a place where the church would have been very much against persecution because the imperial cult was there. And remember that Revelation is all about not worshiping the beast, the imperial cult. And so the persecution, as we saw last week in Pliny's letter, comes if you will bow down to the emperor not. So this Pete church in this little town, this little church in this relatively large town, I mean, actually the largest in Asia Minor, 225,000 people, must have felt that daily pressure to worship Caesar as Lord and Savior rather than Jesus Christ. So we get into the letter itself. It starts off, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. What does angel of the church mean? Well, I personally have no doubt that angel means an angel of God, a messenger of God, a heavenly being. There are some people, I'll just prep you for, angel or angelos can mean human messenger or preacher. It can mean that. Doesn't ever in Revelation, but it can. So some people think it was to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, right? I believe that, no, it's an apocalyptic picture, so you've got to have this heavenly being that's hovering over like a guardian angel. Remember that these images were meant to be dramatic, not necessarily held as to be one-to-one correlation. So anyways, Paul says, that God says to John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Remember I told you that astrology is massive in the ancient world and that they believed that the seven planets were the seven stars and that controlled their life, just like today. It's astrological signs or astrology pages on the newspapers. If they had newspapers, they have a what's going to happen in your day if you're a Libra or a Cancer or whatever. But they believed that even stronger, they would go to witches in Ephesus because there was such a strong element there. So why would, so it's fascinating that John takes this picture out of the revelation of God that was there in the last chapter, this amazing picture of God as priest, king, and God, and he takes this element and it fits so perfectly in Ephesus, these superstitious astrologers, and he says these are the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, meaning this is the one who's in control of the planets. Do you see? He's in control, not these random planets controlling your life. This God controls them. Who walks, he says, among the golden lampstands. He said that earlier again. What I'm saying to you is that the golden lampstands represent the churches, these seven churches. It's an echo to the seven golden lampstands, the menorah, that was in the temple in the Holy of Holies, that was lit. And that shouldn't surprise us, that for the early church, the church itself, because the Spirit was there, was now the temple. And now the church can metaphorically be talked about the light in the temple, or the seven golden lampstands. So this is the king who walks among the churches. What a beautiful picture. He doesn't walk above. He doesn't walk beside. He walks in. He comes right into the muck. And we're going to find out that these churches have muck. I know your works, he says. Your toil and your patient endurance. First thing we see about this church is they are not sitting on their hands. They're trying to do the works of God. Maybe that's feeding the poor or the weak. Perhaps that is sharing their faith. I don't know. We don't know, but obviously God knows and he's pleased with it. Your toil and your patient endurance. So already we see that there's persecution coming on these people. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. They don't like immorality. They are living in a world of immorality, and they recognize that God is a God who sets us free from dehumanizing behavior. This is a wonderful thing for a church. Should be celebrated, by the way, for a church to say, you know what? We shouldn't be abusing and misusing people like the world does. He goes on and says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. They love theology. This is a church who loves morality, is enduring patiently, is working hard, and they love theology. They're making sure they're testing these false apostles, whatever they're doing, and saying, no, you're not following the way of Christ. What a wonderful picture. And you have found them to be false. They've encountered them and they've shown them that through the gospel they're wrong. There's always false preachers, my friends. He goes, I also know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name and that you have not grown weary. It's a church that stuck it out. They're stiff upper lip. They're not backing down. They're not going to worship the Caesar. That's a powerful witness. Oh, Lord, that I could have that said about me. So you'd think this church must have arrived, right? Well, no. In fact, there's a big threat hanging over. But I have this against you, he says, that you have abandoned, literally in the Greek, your first love. That you have abandoned, you have left your first love. Now, you might think to yourself, how could they have abandoned their first love if they're willing to patiently endure? How can they abandon their first love if they're sitting there so concerned about morality? How could they abandon their first love if they're so theologically sensitive? Well, first of all, what does it mean by the first love? Theologians debate this. I want to let you know. Is the first love God, or is the first love each other? There's reasons to argue both. Now, if you know me, you know as soon as you get to something where a lot of ink is spilt and both are highly plausible, then I'm going to say John meant both. There's a false dichotomy to think that you can love God and not love your neighbor. We know that from John's letters. And it's also false to think that you can love your neighbor and not love God. They're correlated together. So by abandoning their first love, which I think at first, of course, he means God, there's no doubt that they would have abandoned their love for their neighbor. Remember then from what you have fallen. This is a massive fall. Even though they're doing everything else right, it's a massive fall. And do the works you did at first. The works here meaning the intent of the works. Love. If not, this is a huge threat, by the way, folks. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from his place. In other words, I'm going to take that location of where my spirit dwells and bring life. And if you don't love, I'm going to take it away. The highest point for a Christian is to live in the church that's filled with the Holy Spirit. I know the world doesn't think that. I know a lot of Christians don't think that. But the greatest threat that can be given here is that I will remove it and you'll be in exile. And exile means you're away from God. Oh. Well, we'll explain why that's so important. Unless you turn around, but this is the beauty of warnings in Revelation, is it promising a change. Then he goes back to their morality and their theology. He goes, yet this is to your credit. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. We don't know really who they are. I'll get more into them in Pergamum. But something's going on. Their theology is creating the works, which means the outpouring of their life of the Nicolaitans, which also I also hate. You know, it's interesting. People always think that God can't hate. He doesn't hate as his character, but because he is love, when people are being destroyed, he hates it. When people are being misled from life, he hates it because he loves people and he loves his creation. And if you have a theology that can't welcome that, you'll never have a just God. So he says, I have this with you. And then we enter this next section. Let everyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Remember what I told you about the false image bearers of Diana? Do you remember that? How they would give them ears to listen and eyes to see. And he'd breathe on them to give life. Well, see, like those idols which were supposed to bear her image, humanity is supposed to bear God's image. And God comes when he saves us, and he unplugs our ears so we can hear, our eyes so we can see, so we may bear his image in the world. So the question here is, let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. As those who've encountered God in a saving way, if you can hear this, listen to what he's saying. This Spirit is saying to the churches, listen to this warning, because this warning's not for somebody out there. It's for you. See, it's always so easy to read Revelation if it's to somebody else. It's so much more easy. But he says, for those who have ears to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, he's saying, look inside. Repent. Embrace. He ends the section with, everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Of course, we're back in the creation story, aren't we? We're also at the end of Revelation where the tree of life is. The tree of life is also presented as Jesus in John's gospel. What's beautiful about this is a tree of life, that which was blocked because of our sin, will be opened up in the end. The tree of life is the picture of eternal life. Now remember Artemis Temple. She also had a tree of life, didn't she? But it's playing off again and saying, for those who have ears to listen, who don't worship the idols, who can't hear or speak, but are living image bearers of God, don't go into that way with that mythology of a tree that will give life and pregnancy or whatever. Come to me, the tree of life, and I will open it up to everyone who conquers, who by embracing love. That is the paradise of God. That's the end, by the way. The end goal of humanity is the paradise of God, the new creation, the garden, the beauty. Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? Well, the first thing you got to take out of this is the church is God's temple. Now, this is something that's really hard for people in 20th and 21st century North America to grasp. Church is seen kind of as something you might do on a Sunday, and especially if it's entertaining enough or you get enough out of it, then maybe perhaps you'll stay. But that's not what the church is biblically. The church is God's temple. It's where he walks along. Now, I need to say there is a cultural difference between Ephesus and Kelowna, the first century to the 21st. I know that. In the first century, you likely met in a home, not a nuclear family home, but a home that would sit maybe 80 to 100 people. You may have been lucky to still be in the Jewish, anyways, my brain's not working. What's the word for it? Synagogue. Thank you. Duh. See? But the truth is, you were one together. There just wasn't many of you. And so it became known as the church in Ephesus. Now here, we have Presbyterians, we have Baptists, we have all of these different denominations, and people get upset about that. But I would say, no, don't. Now God might say to the Presbyterians, he might say to the Baptists, because one thing I can tell you, just like those churches were different, our denominations are different. And nowhere was that more well said when this meme started going around. I'm sure you've seen this guy now. It says, Presbyterians at a Pentecostal worship service. Doesn't he look happy? Now, for those of you who don't know, Presbyterians are known to be a little more staid than Pentecostals and often feel uncomfortable at a Pentecostal service. So what I'm saying to you is the churches are as different today, but they're not. In many ways, denominations like these churches have strengths and weaknesses. And as long as you understand that we're all part of one church, the church is, just like the seven churches, then you're probably on the right track, okay? But what I am saying to you is that every one of our churches, whatever expression, has both temptations and weaknesses, but they all of them are places where God walks amongst us. All of us are one of those. And all of us thus have to listen to what the church, the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let me say it one more time. I don't think that the Holy Spirit has arrived in 2021 at Mountain View and it's above all other churches. But we are part of the church and we have to listen. Now, people in our culture have been influenced by individualism. And individualism means my private spirituality is more important than the corporate body. I was talking to Alan about this week. And he was right when he said to me, people have to convert to the church. And he's right. Because people have a bad ecclesiology. There is no me and Jesus on the way to heaven in the Bible. There is Jesus making his new community of persons to resurrection life. And they're very different. And in fact, I'm going to argue very strongly that we need to have a high ecclesiology, a high view of the church to really embrace salvation. Eugene Peterson said it this way, and listen close. Love cannot exist in isolation, away from others. Love bloats into pride. Grace cannot be received privately, cut off from others. It is perverted into greed. Hope cannot develop in solitude, separated from the community. It goes to seed in the form of fantasies. No gift, no virtue can develop and remain healthy apart from the community of faith. And I found this to be true. He continues, outside the church, this is a saying, outside the church there is no salvation. And as Peterson said, it's not ecclesiastical arrogance, in other words, church arrogance, but spiritual common sense. Confirmed in everyday experience. Whenever persons attempt to live in defiance of it, they are attenuated and impoverished. Submitting to it, they are greatly rewarded. Obedience is the road to freedom. Humility, the road to pleasure. Unity, the road to personality. I love that. The church, my friends, if you're going to understand Revelation at all, it's the temple of God. That's vice versa, the temples of the world. Those places of the beast. Those places of power. It's the church. Now, some people say to me, I've tried church, and I get it. I've been there, too. I've been ministering for almost 19 years or 20 years or something like that. I don't even know. I've been in the church since I was 21, even as a kid, but I don't remember much of that. I've been in church and leadership since I was 21 years old. That's 30 years ago. I know how messed up the church is, but God chooses to work this way. Flannery O'Connor says, all your dissatisfactions with church seem to me to come from an incomplete understanding of sin. What you seem to demand is the church put the kingdom of heaven on earth right now and here. That the Holy Ghost be translated at once into all flesh. The Holy Spirit rarely shows himself on the surface of anything. Isn't that true? To have the church be what you want it to be would require the continuous, miraculous meddling of God in human affairs. Whereas, and listen to this, it is to retain our dignity, our selves, that God has chose to operate in another manner. We can't reject that without rejecting life. Christianity makes a difference, but it can't kill the age. So the church, Flannery O'Connor says, has to be messed up because we haven't arrived. But do not think that a messed up church means Jesus isn't there. Because it says amongst these very messed up churches that he's walking amongst them. I had to get that off my chest because I had to be converted into the church because I was an individualist. And I'll tell you one thing I have found again and again, whether you believe me, people who decide not to be part of a community, I mean become a part of a community. I don't mean our community or another community. Maybe somebody comes in here and, no, that Emery, he's got bad breath or, you know, talks too long or whatever. I get it, but go to a church. Get involved. Become part of it, because that's where life is. It's the temple. Now I can bring it back. The problem with this church is they've forgotten that God is love. Now I want to stop for a second and remind you that God is love. Love isn't God. Notice that, because what we mean by love in our culture is good feelings, romantic feelings. Really not what love means biblically. When it says God is love, he's talking about sacrifice. God is caring. God is one that encounters you from a place of lowliness and builds you up. God is the very thing that gives us life. Well, Miroslav Wolf, God is the utterly loving giver. God doesn't just love. God is love. And if we don't believe that, we'll never know him. And we'll never live for him, no matter how religious we get. And what does it mean then? What does this mean to say God is love? Well, I think Corinthians 13 is best. And I think you can easily add God in front of each one of these. Love is patient. God is patient. Love is kind. God is kind. Love is not envious. God is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. God does not insist on his own way. How unlike us. God is not irritable or resentful. God does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when we embrace that, we become like God. We become image bearers. We must believe that God is love, and that must be paramount to all other things. Now, what is salvation then? Is salvation to get every moral thing right? God loves morality because he loves you and he knows what makes you truly human. He wants you to be sexually pure. He wants you to not be greedy. He wants you to care. But that's not salvation, my friends. Is it getting every little part of theology correct? God loves to be known. He incarnated himself. He loves theology that works to get to know him. But you can know about God and never meet him. No. Salvation is this. To fall in love with God revealed in Jesus Christ. To fall in love. To be so enamored with this person who would carry a cross, that would hang out with tax collectors and sinners. To be blown away by this one who will give life out of the death. Salvation is all wrapped up in your love for God because of his love for you. The great Puritan, and the Puritans are always given a hard, bad rap that they're kind of cold and religious. But listen to this guy and tell me this is cold and religious. The goal of Christian life is not external conformity or mindless action, but a passionate love for God, informed by the mind and embraced by the will. The goal of Christian life, a passionate love for God. He's right. And the church must love if it's going to be a lampstand of this God. I'm going to go back to that church at the beginning I told you about. It was odd. I couldn't put my finger on why they got together. As I said, it just seems strange. So finally, I just decided, well, they sit way back there. I'm not going to get to know any of them, except maybe they'll let me come to their house. So I started hosting a Bible study because I thought I could, you know, at least at worst work on my teaching. Well, 8 people showed up, all over 80. I mean, this was an older congregation. I started teaching Ephesians and no one said anything except they bickered about how well the pipe organ was played or brought back a memory about the former pastor who, according to them, was the second coming of Satan. As I listened time after time, we finally got to the point about the Spirit in the church. And I accidentally did something that changed this group. All I said was, hey, you guys must all tell me, give me one experience where God touched your heart. As soon as I said the words, I thought, oh boy, I'm probably going to get nothing. It went dead silent in this group, in this room. I'll never forget it, this little old lady. She says, well, I remember once I'd had my 4th miscarriage. And I was outside thinking about suicide. I mean, the room went dead silent. I am shocked. Then tears came into her eyes and she said, a light came and went inside me. And I felt a warmth and a love and a promise that I would see my children again. And I fell in love with Jesus. Dead silence. And then all of a sudden the guy, gruff old guy, he said, yeah, I was in Holland in 1945. I was sitting in the basement and the war was going around and we just wanted to stay alive because we knew it was almost going to end. I was with my best buddy and all of a sudden an audible voice said, get out of the building now. His friend never heard it. He grabbed his friend and they ran out, and as soon as that happened, a V8 rocket or V8, I got them wrong there. V8's a drink. A V1 rocket hit the building. He would have been dead. He said, I never missed a church service after that because I fell in love with a God whose dad cares about me that much. It went around, and all of a sudden, people were laughing and crying. And then there was the one lady who ended it. She sat there and talked about a murdered daughter and her depression afterwards, and then encountering the Holy Spirit in a way that I was humbled by listening. As they reflected on this first love, I noticed something changed right after that. They started to laugh. I didn't hear so much about the pipe organ. I certainly didn't hear about that old minister. They fell in love again with their first love. I didn't do it. I accidentally tripped into it. But I learned a lesson. The church must love. And the only way the church will love each other is if they love the God who is. Because a church who doesn't love, it will become everything but God. Daryl Johnson said, without first love, service becomes lifeless routine or even drudgery. Do you ever feel like that? Without first love, endurance becomes the joyless shuffling of the stones. Oh, wonderful picture. Without first love, orthodoxy becomes narrow-minded, nitpicky legalism. Ever run into that? Without first love, hatred of the practices of the Nicolaitans become hatred of the Nicolaitans themselves. I see a lot of people who are missing first love on how they're treating politics and politicians. They don't hate what they're doing. They hate them. You see, the truth is, without first love, you almost have to have a high theology. You have to have something, a top morality, something else. In this church, it was being Presbyterian and having the right organ. I love J.I. Packer. Some can smell unsound doctrine a mile away, and yet the fruit of personal experience of God often proves rare amongst us. Warning, if that's you. That's the warning to the church of Ephesus. And it's a great warning too, my friends, because we can lose the very church that God's planted and made us a part of. We have no love, we have no God, we have no light. And there's nothing God can do but take it out. Greg Keener said, a church where love ceases can no longer function properly as a local expression of Christ's many-membered body. This is one of the offenses for which the lampstand can be moved from its place, through which a church can ultimately cease to exist as a church. That's the greatest loss, my friends. Some churches die, he says, from lack of outreach, and that's true. Look at the Presbyterians. Lack of planning for the rising generation, that's true. Look at the Presbyterians. Or lack of courtesy to visitors. I can't blame the Presbyterians for that. But some churches, like the church in Ephesus, may risk simply killing themselves off by how they treat others because they've lost their first love. Take it serious. You lose the church, you lose the presence. But I can't end there, can I? We can repent. And there's a great promise here. It's a great promise here. Fall back into that first love and you get eternal life. Not only do you get to be a light amongst the nations now because you are have that light of Jesus pouring through you, but you get to live in love for eternity. Let me say that again. How awesome is this? You get to live in love for eternity. An eternity where you'll know God and where the things that are evil, the moralities we hate, will be cleansed. Turn to that love. St. John of the Cross said, to love is to be transformed into what we love. Thus, to love God is therefore to be transformed into God, and thus we become an image bearer of God. You know, the promise in this text in Revelation is that if you walk with Jesus, go his way, turn from the beast, you get to eat of the tree of life. You get to have his life forever pouring through you for eternity. You get to experience what those fine people in that Bible study experienced, the presence of God in those different ways for eternity. Turn to your first love. In other words, to live eternal life, says Frederick Buechner, in the full and final sense, is to be with God, as Christ is with them and with each other, as Christ is with us. Turn to your first love, and you'll love your neighbor that's down the pew. And you might even find yourself laughing and sharing stories of when God encountered you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave us the picture of life. You gave us your Son. It's so easy to get it caught up into pipe organs and musical instruments and curlers of the carpet and all the other things and bad pastors of our past when we stop loving you. Forgive us. Help us, Father, to be a people that walk with you, that embrace you. Please, Father, bring us back, and we ask you to forgive us when we have turned from our first love, Jesus Christ. Breathe upon us, and as we worship, we ask you to touch us by your Spirit. Amen.
Into this life.
Let us all return to our first love, the one who died on a cross for us, the one who says, it is finished, the one who absorbed all the curse upon himself so that we could live, the one who rose from the dead so that we might taste paradise. Let us all return so that we can be a light to this world, so that we can conquer, and one day we can eat of the tree of the life that is in the paradise of our God. Now go in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and listen with your ears that God has given you to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.